custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of the priesthood for rebound and to check your problems at the door so that we might concentrate on our study this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for permitting us the freedom to gather here this evening and to continue our advance in Your plan through the utilization of Your system under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that He would instruct and guide us this evening in that portion of our study that we are now about to approach, that He would enlighten us and magnify these concepts, contributing to our inventory of ideas, that will continue to light our path as we continue the pursuit of ultimate sanctification. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We have been analyzing Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12. Again, the corrected translation of those two verses. Put on the whole armor of God in order that you may be able to stand fast against the strategies of the devil. Because our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but against the archos, the commanding or general officers, against the exousios, the commissioned officers, against the cosmocratorus skatos, the cosmic rangers of darkness, and against the pneumatika panarias, the army of evil spirits located in the heavenlies. In order to amplify this demon table of organization, their impact on history, the unseen angelic conflict, as well as what is really going on behind the scenes at the burial and previously the funeral of Moses, we have taken time out to take a look at the theological analyses of several of, I think, giants of the old guard with regard to dispensational theology. I want to give a highlight of those that we've noted so far. The first one we noted was Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, whom you know was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. And I want to remind you of a quote that he gives us in his chapter on Satanology, the Satanic Cosmos, from his Systematic Theology, Volume 2. He says, "The cosmos," and you know that that is translated every time it is used in the New Testament except on one occasion, 186 occurrences, it is translated world. He says, "The cosmos is a vast system that Satan has promoted, which conforms to his ideals, his aims, and his methods. It is civilization now functioning apart from God. This system is that sphere in which man lives. It is what he sees. It is what he employs. To the uncounted multitude, it is all they ever know so long as they live on this earth. It is literally a cosmos diabolicus." The second gentleman we noted was Henry Allen Ironside, and we quoted from his book, Lectures on Daniel the Prophet, second edition. And here are a couple of quotes from his writings that I want to remind you of. He says, "The great business of Satan at the present time is to seek to deceive the people of God with things that seem to be in accordance with God's mind, but which are really deceitful imitations." He then says, "The king of Persia," that's going back to Daniel chapters 10, on two occasions in chapter 10, "the kingdom of Persia is one of the world rulers of darkness." Now, that's the cosmic rangers of darkness is the way we've described them. He then goes on to say that Michael has a special care for the people of Israel. While evil angels were seeking Israel's ruin, Michael and his hosts of benevolent angels were protecting their interests. We also noted Dr. John F. Walford, who succeeded Dr. Chafer as president down at Dallas. And I'd like to give you a quote from his excerpts that I related to you earlier, from his book, Daniel, The Key to Prophetic Revelation. he says that it is plain that behind the political and social conditions of the world, there is angelic influence, good on the part of the holy angels, evil on the part of the angels under satanic control. And then Dr. Walford quotes Henry C. Leipold, and this is from his exposition of Daniel. This is an interesting comment by Leipold. There are spiritual forces at work that are far in excess of what men who disregard revelation would suppose. They struggle behind the struggles that are written on the pages of history. Now, as a synopsis to all of this, we quoted Clarence Larkin from his The Book of Daniel, and the quote that I would extract from him is as follows. He says, if Satan has a prince of Persia and a prince of Greece, why not a prince of every nation? Satan has limitations. He's not omnipresent, neither is he omnipotent or omniscient. He therefore has to depend upon agents. And so great and powerful are his princes that it takes a supernatural being like Michael the Archangel to overcome them. Well, we're now ready to consult our last reference, who will not only bring all of this together, but give us a clue into what Satan's purposes were behind his desire to snatch the body of Moses, and in addition, why Jesus Christ was determined to preserve the secrecy of his burial. I am going to quote from Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. Dr. Barnhouse lived from 1895 to 1960. He studied at the universities of Chicago and Princeton, culminating in a Doctor of Theology degree from Aix-en-Provence, France. Returning to the United States in 1927, he began a 33-year pastorate at the 10th Presbyterian Church, Philadelphia. He became a noted radio preacher, and just prior to his death, he completed 11 years of weekly broadcasts devoted to the Epistle to the Romans. He was the author of several books, I think in a neighborhood of about 60. The one from which I will now quote is entitled The Invisible War. This is a classic on the angelic conflict. On request, I inquired of Christian Book Distributors of Boston to see if it was still in print. I was unable to get confirmation that it was not, but they cannot locate it anywhere in their inventory. So if you ever are in an old bookstore, a used bookstore, or what have you, and you run across a copy of Donald Gray Barnhouse's The Invisible War, you should spend the money for it. It was originally published by Zondervan in 1965, and I will quote excerpts beginning on page 131. Dr. Barnhouse says that Michael is described by the angel of the Revelation. Now, he's speaking of the pour suivant herald we noted in Daniel chapter 10. He says Michael is described by the pour suivant herald as being interested in the special prophecies concerning the Jewish people. The words are in Daniel 10:21, but I will show you that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holds with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Calling Michael your prince would be obscure were it not for the fact that later in the same book, namely chapter 12, verse 1, we find it written that at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people. And of course, Daniel's people are the Israelites or the nation Israel. This would lead us to believe that Michael is God's angel in charge of Jewish affairs upon the earth. Michael is God's angel in charge of Jewish affairs upon planet earth. And that since the Jews are chosen by God for special purposes, Michael's position is a very high one. In the Epistle of Jude we read, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, but did not bring against him, the devil, a railing accusation, but rather said, the Lord rebuke you. And we've studied this and noted that if Lucifer was going to be rebuked. It was not going to be done by Michael. Michael respected the fact that Lucifer was involved in an appeal trial, that he was the highest ranking angel of all the angelic creation prior to his fall. It seems that Michael has superseded him, at least at this point in the angelic conflict, as far as the highest ranking angel classification is concerned. But nevertheless, there is an appeal trial going on, and therefore he is not going to challenge the rank of Lucifer, who had cherub four-wing rank. And so rather than arguing with the man, it says in Jude 9, if we were to exegete it, that they debated about the body of Moses. They contended about it. And Lucifer was persistent over the fact that he was going to seize control and possession of it. And Michael debated with him about it, but refused to rebuke him, and therefore transferred this. He deferred all of this over to the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, who was the Lord, who was on the scene with the body of Moses. And it is obvious, since the Lord Himself conducted the burial of Moses, that the Lord rebuked Lucifer on that occasion and prevented him not only from having the body, but from viewing its burial. So that's a very important point. He did not argue with Lucifer, Michael did not, but deferred to the Lord. Michael is occupied with the task of burying the body of Moses. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, verses 5 through 6, tells us of Moses' death and the fact that he was buried by God Himself. Actually, it's the second person in the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who conducted the burial. He was the undertaker. Jude tells us that Michael was the messenger of God in this work, and that Satan came to interfere with him. The reasons for the conflict are obscure, but we may suppose that they centered on the fact. Now here's the important sentence for you to concentrate on. He says, the reasons for the conflict are obscure, but we may suppose that they centered in the fact that there was to be something special in the manner of the disposition of the body of Moses. There was to be something special in the manner of the disposition of the body of Moses, since God had planned to raise him from the dead in the time of the great tribulation as one of the two witnesses. And then a reference is given, Revelation 11, verses 3 through 6, which we will note in due time. Dr. Barnhouse goes on to say, the display of the forces of Satan as recorded in Daniel leads us to believe that the entire globe is organized under principalities corresponding to earth governments. I'll repeat that. We are led to believe that the entire globe is organized under principalities. That word is King James Bible for authorities. Organized under authorities, demonic authorities, corresponding to earth governments. If there is a prince of Persia and a prince of Greece, Daniel 10, we may not be astonished if there is a prince of Russia, or a prince of India, or a prince of Britain, or a prince of the United States. This is not mere conjecture, for it is bluntly stated that earth governments are in the hands of Satan. Satan may even have corporals in charge of municipal affairs. There is no truce in the invisible war. There is no armistice in the invisible war. There are hundreds of millions of battles being fought every day in the invisible war, and the field for each battle is the heart of man. Well, those are the four men that I wanted to quote to you. I want to add, of course, a fifth, the student of three, Robert B. Thiem, Jr. I want to quote from his book, Satan and Demonism, third edition, published in Houston in 1996, and I quote from page 7. Colonel says, Satan's authority in the world is implemented through his liege angels. As their supreme commander, he is known as Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. That's a quote from Matthew 12:24, which we've noted. He says, "These highly organized and specialized demon forces operate both actively and effectively under the command of demon generals." Those are the Archos. During the age of Israel, Satan attempted to destroy the spiritual life of Israel by alienating the Jews from the one true God. Now, how did Satan seek to dissuade, to delude, and to deceive the Israeli people? Satan promoted elaborate pantheons populated with major and lesser gods who demanded offerings, even human sacrifices. And then he references Leviticus 18:21, which is the mandate against such activities, and Jeremiah 32:35, which documents an occasion in which the Jewish people sacrificed their own children to the false god Molech. These polytheistic religions captivated the Israelites and perverted the worship of Yahweh. So pervasive was the lure of demonism that when God ordered Israel to annihilate the Canaanites for demonic practices, they, the Israelites, ignored God's command and spared them. That is a very liberal, weak-kneed, pusillanimous approach to client nation function. The land was populated by people who were involved in demonic worship. Our founding fathers and those who took this nation westward understood that principle, and they did not put up with heathen nations involved in demonic activity. And had they done so, that would have permeated the culture, the zeitgeist, and the run-of-the-mill daily activity of people worshiping God to the point to where it would eventually have drawn us into the demonism these people were involved in. Now, there's a lot of claptrap that goes on about the Indians and all the rest. And Indians are fine people if they choose to be. That's not the issue. The issue is that as a people, as a civilization, they were involved in demonism, and our forefathers eliminated them from the real estate. And rightly so. And when Israel, under Joshua, went into the land, they were under mandate to get rid of the Canaanites because of their demonic practices. Rid the land of them. The men, the women, the children, and the fruit-bearing trees. Get rid of everything. Do not permit demonism in your midst, for they will delude you. This is not the people that you're really dealing with here. It's the demon armies that surround them. And you do not have the power to deal with angelic intelligence. You are human, and they are superior to you in every way. And if you permit demonism in this client nation, these angelic geniuses will outwit you before it's over. And indeed they did. And that's why Israel suffered 5/5 cycles of discipline throughout its history. You do what God tells you to do, and you don't get sentimental about it. If you enjoy freedom, of course. Well, I repeat, so pervasive was the lure of demonism that when God ordered Israel to annihilate the Canaanites for their demonic practices, the Jews ignored God's command and spared them. As the debauched Canaanites continued to live in their midst, the Israelites were enticed to assimilate their demonic religion, even sacrificing their own children to appease the demons. The Jews were brought into this, and Moses prophesied that in his benedictory hymn, which was delivered following his commencement address on the plains of Moab. And it's stated in Deuteronomy 32:17, and the Colonel references this passage. They sacrificed to demons who were not God. They sacrificed to gods whom they had not known. They sacrificed to new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. Well, there's a lot of deception. There's a lot of delusion. There's a lot of duplicity that goes on in this unseen, invisible war. Satan's duty in order to win the appeal trial is to seek to imitate God. and therefore to confuse those who follow God, to give them a little bit of truth if necessary, give them maximum truth if necessary, but always cloud what he says with duplicity and lies. Now, I want to give you an example of how this can be utilized by honorable people. All is fair in love and war. And it is not at all out of the way for righteous people preserving liberty and freedom to utilize tactics to defeat an evil enemy. I was once teaching on the subject of Rahab the harlot. She is a personality who will come into view in the not-too-distant future as the Jews take Jericho. She was the Jews' inside agent. And when the spies went in and hid out in her home, they hid. She ran a rope factory, and she had all of her rope out drying on the roof of her condominium. And up on the roof, all of these ropes strewn about, and they were drying in the sun. That's why they were there. And it was a storage area as well. And she hid those G2 agents up within those ropes on her roof. And then, when the brown shirts came by and said, "Have you seen these G2 agents that the Israelites sent in?" she said to them, "They were here, but they're gone." Now, Rahab lied to the brown shirts. Flat out lied to them. And I taught at that time that there are certain times when it is permissible, yea, even advisable, to lie. Rahab lied to the brown shirts. They were there to murder those G2 agents that Joshua sent in. Now imagine this. A commissar comes to your house. Your wife and children are hid in a secret basement room. And the commissar says to you, "Are your wife and children home?" And you say to the commissar, "Oh, I must not tell a lie. Let me show you where they are. They're in a very secret hidden basement room that we have just built purposefully to keep them away from you guys. But now that you've asked me, I cannot tell a lie. So permit me to lead you to where they are." How ridiculous can you get? So there are times when it is, in fact, serviceable to God's plan not to tell the enemy all he wants to know. And in fact, to tell him what he wants to know if he's willing to believe it, so that it will lead him astray. That is precisely what Satan tries to do with the believer. Tell you what you want to know, so that he can lead you astray, using your sinful nature, using your proclivities and your propensities. He will lead you astray by telling you what you want to hear. And all of this is a part of his duplicity, his deception, and his counterfeiting what God hopes to accomplish. There is a book out that will help illustrate all of this for us. The book is entitled SOG SOG, The Secret Wars of America's Commandos in Vietnam, and it's written by John L. Plaster. I want to read to you so you'll understand what SOG is from the inside flap. SOG, it's an acrostic. SOG was the most secret elite U.S. military unit to serve in the war in Vietnam. So secret it was black, meaning its very existence was carefully concealed, even denied by the government. Innocuously codenamed Studies and Observations Group, SOG contained only volunteers from such elite units as the Army Green Berets, Air Force Air Commandos, and Navy SEALs. And they answered directly to the Pentagon's Joint Chiefs, with some missions requiring approval from the White House. Inside Vietnam, only General William Westmoreland and a few senior non-SOG officers were briefed on SOG activities. SOG took on the most dangerous assignments, going behind enemy lines to penetrate North Vietnamese military facilities in Laos and Cambodia, and along the heavily defended Ho Chi Minh Trail, where only air support and sometimes no support at all was available. Their numbers were small, but SOG proved a formidable force, killing as many as 150 enemy soldiers for each SOG trooper lost. In one battle, perhaps the most lopsided in U.S. history, a 14-man SOG team fought off a mass attack by 2,000 enemy soldiers. SOG men also identified targets for B-52 bombers, launched daring missions to rescue downed U.S. pilots from behind enemy lines, and were responsible for counterintelligence operations that ranged from sabotaging NVA ammunition to the elaborate Project Humidor, in which North Vietnamese fishermen were fooled into the thinking they were collaborating with a secret patriotic league whose members in reality were SOG operatives. Now, with that Operation Humidor in mind, we get our illustration. I want to take you to chapter 7 of Plaster's book. It's entitled SOG's Dark Arts. Here we have our illustration of the cosmic rangers of darkness here. Except these are the good guys using black tactics. Now listen to this. One sunny morning in mid-67, four North Vietnamese fishermen were working the calm waters near Han Mot Island, 150 miles south of Haiphong, North Vietnam. As they strained to drag aboard their crude net, one fisherman stood, shielded his eyes, and stared to the horizon. There was a foaming white wake, glowing brightly in the midday sun and bearing down on them. The other three men looked too, and already the wake had segmented into three wakes behind three distinct shapes, gray and close to the water, getting nearer by the second. In 5 minutes, three strange boats fanned out and screamed past, then one turned back, cut engines, and drifted alongside. A dozen Vietnamese men waved AK-47s at the fishermen, and all they could do was raise their hands. Two strangers jumped aboard their boat. While one blindfolded and bound the fisherman, his partner announced in a North Vietnamese accent, "We are your brothers." The fisherman offered no resistance when they were herded aboard the strange gunboat, which got away immediately. "We are your brothers," a voice shouted above the roar of the engines, "the sacred sword of the Patriot League." What was this? Could it be? There had been many secret patriotic societies in colonial days, but they had been purged decades ago, and these men called them brothers, not comrades as the communists did. Several hours later, the bound fishermen could feel the boat slow and sensed they were in calm water. Then their captors ceremoniously pulled away the blindfolds, and what the fishermen saw made their heads swim. In a small cove stood an ordinary-looking North Vietnamese fishing village, except a bamboo stockade encircled it, as in the old anti-French Liberation War days, and over it flew not the North Vietnamese communist flag, but the large blue-and-white banner of what they had been told was the sacred sword of the Patriot League. This is liberated territory, their guide boasted as they pulled up to the dock. "You are welcome here, brothers." Friendly people swarmed onto the dock and beckoned the new arrivals to share their dinner. And what a feast. Pork, shellfish, spring rolls, more food than they had seen in 15 years. Then they all sang sentimental ballads and "Where the Communists Are Outlawed." The fishermen might have forgotten they were in North Vietnam, except Patriot League men walked guard and issued repeated warnings not to violate blackout rules. For 2 weeks, the fishermen did nothing but eat, talk about the old days, and learn about the Patriot League's liberation program. The League men knew all about corrupt Communist Party officials by name. It was a fresh breeze to hear such things. Even as the war raged about them, they learned the League was organizing, recruiting, and insinuating their people into positions across the entire country. They boasted of other enclaves like this, and hidden camps in the hills with some villages secretly controlled by the Patriots. They even had their own clandestine radio. Almost every day. On their final night, the fishermen were talked to individually and given the names of league contacts. Then they committed to memory secret recognition signals and meeting places, and they learned how to receive instructions via clandestine radio broadcasts. At the dock the next morning, each man was given a gift package of items in short supply in North Vietnam. For example, fish hooks, thread, cloth, and a transistor radio. Then, as the whole village waved, the gunboat that had brought them cast off for security reasons, the crew again was blindfolded. After watching the boat disappear from the dock, one Patriot League man walked back toward the village, but he bypassed the bamboo stockade and went on until he came to another cove, from which it was clear that this was not the mainland at all, but it was instead an island, Ku Lao Cham Island, as any map of the Vietnamese coast discloses. Ku Lao Cham Island is well south of the 17th parallel. It is near Da Nang, South Vietnam. And in the island's second cove flew not the Patriot League banner, but the stars and stripes above a small SOG compound. It was all trickery. Operating as Project Humidor, the false village and the League were the war's most elaborate continuing deception conceived in SOG's den of the devious, namely the Psychological Studies branch, known as Ops 33. It was the only U.S. element in Southeast Asia practicing those darkest of deceptive arts, black propaganda, vile, bold, often terrible lies that are falsely attributed. Patterned after the old OSS Morale Operations Division, Ops 33 operated behind such heavy security that few Americans in Asia had any idea of its existence, which was absolutely essential since any trace of SOG's hidden hand would destroy a deception's effectiveness. As in any kind of deception, the SOG propagandists found it was fastest, easiest, and most effective to reinforce what the enemy already believes. It was fastest, easiest, and most effective to reinforce what the enemy already believes, rather than try to convince them of something entirely new. And Satan knows what you already believe, what you want to believe, and he will reinforce that, and he will do all that he can through demon influence to instruct you that, yes, that's the right course to follow, that's the thing to think, that's the concept to believe and to practice. For instance, since the North Vietnamese feared and hated the Chinese, black propaganda could aggravate those tensions. The operation on Ku Lao Cham Island, called Paradise Island by the Americans, was run directly by Ops 33. And like all its brain children, the technical touches were superb, from architecture to accents. The illusion worked. Along with lots of food, SOG fed their guests lots of false clues concerning conspiracies, secret agents, and saboteurs to be passed along to the enemy counterintelligence officers, who were certain to debrief them. They filled them full of lies, conveyed as truth, knowing they would be cross-examined by the counterintelligence officers in North Vietnam. SOG experts interlocked these clues with other evidence, from phony radio transmissions sent to non-existent agents, to secret instructions hidden in a fisherman's gift bungle, from enemy counterintelligence officers to discover and then collate. On top of all of this, SOG agent teams planted Patriot League leaflets along North Vietnamese roads and trails, while First Flight C-123s airdropped resupply bundles to phantom resistance units. Resupply bundles to people who did not exist, but planting the idea that there is a Patriot League out there and they're being resupplied by the South. This is destabilizing to the North, as will become clear a little later. The harder enemy intelligence pursued these phantoms. the harder enemy intelligence pursued these phantoms, the more confused they became. For a while, even suspecting the Soviets of being the Patriot League's secret sponsor. Confusion, division among the ranks, this is what is being created here. By 1967, SOG's secret island processed 27 kidnapped fishermen each month. Integrated with Project Humidor were several other deception programs, the largest being SOG's so-called poison pen letters, which attempted to implicate North Vietnamese officials by inventing apparent evidence of espionage and disloyalty. Drawn up in Saigon, the poison pen letters were posted to North Vietnam from Hong Kong and places as far away as Africa and New Caledonia. In 1964, SOG was mailing 200 such letters per month, growing by 1966 to 500 per month. Most candidates were targeted solely because analysts found some means to incriminate them. And SOG accomplished this using an extensive, sophisticated database. Most letters were much simpler, just correspondence that alluded to the recipient's anti-party criticisms, incriminating enough to put the recipient in a difficult position. Mere suspicion was enough to lock up almost anyone who, at the hands of a communist interrogator, was liable to confess and incriminate others. To the target's relatives and friends, each unjust arrest verified the regime's brutal character, setting off a chain reaction that spread throughout the entire society. That goes on in churches. When people gossip and malign each other, it destroys group unity. It destroys loyalty both up and down. And one of the things it does, it creates distrust among God's people, and bringing dissension among God's people is classified in Proverbs chapter 6 as the worst sin. We're all in this together, and we're in the angelic conflict, and Satan's emissaries are using people in this congregation to disrupt us from concentrating on our mission. It's all demon influence. And people in this congregation who have the doctrine to identify it are so self-centered, they are permitting themselves to be neutralized in the angelic conflict, sacrificing the mission. It doesn't matter what happens to you. It doesn't matter whether you've been wronged. It doesn't matter if the other person is in error. The issue is, what is our objective here? Our objective is to glorify Jesus Christ, to magnify the Word of God, and to broaden the kingdom. And we don't have time for petty differences and little nitpicking brouhahas. Get over it. The less politically controversial SOG Black PSYOP efforts were the widespread forging of enemy documents, which were then fed back into the enemy's own distribution channels to confuse and manipulate them. That's what gossip does. It's false information. It may be accurate, it may be false, but who knows? Everybody takes it as the absolute truth. And then they spread it around, and everyone who hears it believes it. And it's a destabilizing factor in a local church. And we've become pawns in this invisible war. In at least one case, U.S. media unwittingly reported the contents of false documents, unaware they were SOG's handiwork. In 1971, the South Vietnamese government gave U.S. reporters what it honestly thought were enemy documents captured in the Central Highlands that claimed floods had so devastated the North that Defense Minister Bo Nien Giap had ordered 1,000 troops back home. Giap had not done so, and all of this was a fabrication of SOG. SOG had planted these forgeries to cause the North to worry about their North Vietnamese soldiers in the South, to worry about their families, and therefore desire to return home to help them. A destabilizing factor. Disinformation causing discord among the troops. A cover program of much wider influence was SOG's Black Radio, which was aimed at the ordinary North Vietnamese civilian and soldier. One North Vietnamese who defected in South Vietnam
complained bitterly to American interrogators that the last straw came when Radio Hanoi, quote, repeatedly announced the names of students sent to Poland, Korea, and Red China for advanced study. This certainly was an injustice that could not be tolerated. How could these privileged students be blessed with advanced study abroad while I was dying in this strange land unnoticed? They were not being sent abroad. It was a SOG deception. It was put there in order to create discord within the North Vietnamese population. And I'm trying to draw an illustration here to the invisible war and how it is carried out in a local church, not to mention a client nation. Although there probably was a lot of truth to the rumor that was started by SOG, the Radio Hanoi story that pushed this man into defecting quite likely came from number 7 Hong Top Street, Saigon, which was SOG's top secret black radio office. Enemy intelligence realized SOG was playing radio games, but the goal was not to fool the officials in Hanoi, but to carve a chasm between the communist leadership and the ordinary peasants and soldiers. Distrust, disloyalty both up and down, distrust, delusion. These unsophisticated listeners were SOG's true radio audience. And by reaching them, SOG encouraged and exploited doubts, reduced efficiency, and undermined political reliability. In concluding the chapter, due to these and other SOG black psyops tricks, one can hardly wonder at the confused reports that flowed up and down the enemy chain of command, and the fevered attempts to reassure everyone that headquarters was on top of it. That they're fighting fires that don't exist, but that have been created that have to be dealt with. Could the NVA publish a bulletin to beware of red boxes left in the open? See, there was a fellow that used to attend Baraka Church named Bob Howard, and he was in SOG. And the colonel used to permit Bob to give a few comments from the pulpit when he was in town on occasion. And everyone there knew that Bob was involved in a black operation, but had no clue as to what it was all about, and he wouldn't tell anyone, obviously. And it was only when Plaster wrote this book, and Mel Turner in our congregation, who, by the way, was part of SOG when he was in Vietnam, he found this book and gave it to me. And I found Bob Howard in there. And one of the stories on Bob that's in this book is that he filled an old chest painted red full of dynamite. And he rigged it to where when it was opened, it would explode. And he put too much dynamite in it. And when this group of Vietnamese came and found this big red box sitting in the middle of a landing zone that he had just exited, by the way, Bob Howard said he circled back within about a mile to observe from a high point to see what happened. And when they opened the box, he said it blew a hole in the ground about a half mile across, scattered everything in sight. So that they have to worry about everything now. Do you issue a directive, beware of red boxes? He concludes the chapter by asking. They might as well have issued a bulletin, beware of everything. Though the exact effects remain unmeasurable, there can be little doubt SOG's black propaganda yielded results. The closest SOG ever came to learning its impact was in Paris in May of 68. As a precondition to peace talks, Hanoi's negotiators insisted that the United States put an end to its black psyops programs, especially that despicable sacred sword of the Patriot League. Believe you me, Satan has a sacred sword of the Patriot League. It's designed to deceive us through propaganda, through gossip, disinformation, part-truths, half-truths, whole-truths if necessary, bold-faced lies, whatever you're willing to believe that will distract you from the mission. Point 32. Point 31 was giving you the analysis by all of these theologians. Point 32.
Now that we have consulted the experts for every jot and tittle of insight into the mystery surrounding Moses' funeral, cortege, and burial, we can now summarize the custody battle over Moses' body. What's the deal about this custody battle over Moses' body? We now have enough information to make some conclusions. Before doing so, I would like to define for you the word custody. And I would like to define it in legal terms from Black's Law Dictionary, the revised 4th edition. This dictionary defines custody as the care and possession of a thing. The care and the possession of a thing. The keeping, guarding, care, watch, inspection, preservation, or security of a thing. In other words, you're in charge of whatever this thing is. It carries the idea of the thing being within the immediate personal care and control of the person to whose custody it is subjected. Satan wanted custody of Moses' body. Jesus Christ intended to retain custody of Moses' body, to then bury it, and to ensure that no one would ever know the site of that burial. Now, from all of the information we've studied from Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 5 and 6, from Jude verse 9, and from our collection of theologians, we now draw the following conclusions, subpoint 1. It was Jesus Christ's desire that the funeral of Moses be private and his burial a secret. Private funeral, secret burial. Two, Moses was the divinely appointed political and spiritual leader of Israel. The body laying on Mount Nebo is that of Israel's divinely appointed spiritual and political leader. History's first client nation. Client nations are to become enclaves. They're to become refuge, pieces of real estate for those who are positive to the Word of God. They are protected by angels assigned to the angelic order of battle under the command of Jesus Christ, delegated down to Michael and others. Michael's job was to ensure the protection of client nation Israel, which now no longer exists. The Jews are in Operation Diaspora. They are spread throughout the four corners of the world, and in the church age, client nations are Gentile client nations. And thus Michael, in the angelic order of battle, has as its primary function, one of its primary functions, the protection of Gentile client nations. And as long as we're loyal to the Word of God, as long as we reject anti-Semitism, as long as we reject idolatry, as long as we reject rebellious concepts and ideas with reference to the Word of God, then Jesus Christ, who controls history on behalf of the pivot, will utilize this angelic army in order to protect us against the demon influence of the cosmic rangers of darkness, the Archos, the Exousios, and of course the army of evil spirits. Once we start kowtowing, once we start playing footsie with idolatrous concepts and ideas, which is camouflaged today satanically with a very pretty notion of a green earth. Environmentalism is the new heathen religion of the day, and we are being used, those who believe all of this business that is being portrayed as saving the planet, have been sucked into the incipient stages of a developing religion. And only those who have the Word of God can discern this. You are considered to be evil, thoughtless, boorish, even murderous in your ideas if you verbalize antagonism or rejection of the current environmentalist movement, because it's painted so pretty. It is deception. Satan seeks to restore the earth to its pristine perfection of Eden, or if he can, through politicians, to legislate the millennial reign of Christ.
And it's all done through stealing your freedoms, which is the actual hidden agenda behind a rhetorical veil called a good, clean earth with clean air and clean water. A satanic deception. All of these things are going on in this invisible war. And Moses was the divinely appointed political and spiritual leader of Israel, which was history's first client nation, and Satan is in total opposition to client nations. Point three. Michael is the divinely appointed angel assigned the duty of safeguarding client nation Israel. So you can bet he had been hanging around Moses for the last 40 years. And he's with him in his death. He is the divinely appointed angel assigned the duty of safeguarding client nation Israel. Four, the divine mission of a client nation is to, one, evangelize the lost. That was going to be one of the missions of this new client nation once they crossed the Jordan, to evangelize the lost. Second mission, once you get somebody saved, you only enable them to then begin to serve God through knowledge of the Word of God. So once a person is saved, the second duty of the client nation is to teach doctrine to those individuals, enabling them and others to grow in grace. The third duty of a client nation, to serve as a custodian to the printed Word. And in the age of Israel, the Word was in flux. It was in a period of progressive revelation, as it is theologically termed. And throughout Israeli history, Israelite prophets and writers were used by God the Holy Spirit to convey in written form God's thoughts to man. And it is so accurate in its conveyance that it is as if it came from divine authorship. And therefore, being a custodian of that printed Word, a defender of it, is the duty of the client nation. And finally, number four, the fourth duty is to send out missionaries to heathen nations. Missionaries must go to the heathen nations of Cosmos Diabolicus and convey the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the Messiah in their case, the coming Messiah, whom we know as Iesus Christos, Jesus Christ, and convince a few that their salvation lies in the future work of this Messiah Christ. There is a fifth duty of a client nation, not pertinent to the client nation Israel, and that is to provide a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. That is assigned specifically to Gentile client nations after the fifth cycle hit Israel in A.D. 70. Since then, Gentile client nations have been under the duty to provide an open door of immigration to any Jew who wants to enter and to have a pro-Israeli foreign policy. Anytime this nation gets involved in anything that is anti-Israeli in its foreign policy, they're going to have to deal with the cosmic rangers of darkness. They're going to have to deal with the army of evil spirits, because God, in His control of history, is not going to permit any nation to survive that is anti-Semitic. It won't happen. History proves it. The Bible documents it. Why do you think Germany suffered the loss of two world wars? Anti-Semitism. You want to bet on who's going to win a war? Find out who's anti-Semitic. Put all your money on their opponent. Point five. Thus, a client nation is an enclave for the believer in the devil's world. A client nation is an enclave for the believer in the devil's world. It provides him a place of refuge in order to grow in grace. A place of refuge to grow in grace. Now, a lot of temptations that come along day by day to distract you from Bible class, utilizing your freedom. For example, there are many in town tonight, all over the entire metropolitan area. Some were lured to Keele Center where the Blues will be destroyed, I'm told, by the Red Wings. Others were lured to Busch Stadium, where again the Cardinals will be plucked by the Braves. Losers everywhere. Then the ultimate loser is Steinfeld and his compatriots. And many are home watching a two-hour-long episode of Steinfeld and his fellow losers. Everywhere you look, people are distracted. And tonight they're being distracted by the biggest losers in the business. Yet we gather together here tonight in freedom. The client nation's an enclave for this. It permits you the opportunity to use this freedom and angelic protection to grow in grace, to magnify the Word and glorify Christ and move toward the mission, move toward the objective. And that's what we seek to do. We do not denounce those who are distracted. That's their problem before the Supreme Court of Heaven. I simply point these things out to you so that you can understand what the true issue is. Point six. Satan opposes all human institutions that seek to support the prosecution in his appeal trial. Satan opposes all human institutions which seek to support the prosecution in his appeal trial. 7. Client nations are a threat to his total control of the human race and therefore must be opposed. Client nations are a threat to his total control of the human race and therefore they must be opposed. Oftentimes in world history and in our current national history, occasionally bad times arise. And whenever bad times arise, there's some fundy that will come out of the woodwork and claim that because of these bad times, the rapture is about to occur. And then when you add the fact that we're about to have the year 2000 pop up, they are really hot and bothered about the rapture occurring. I would be more concerned about the cycles of discipline being what we're looking at rather than any rapture sign, especially in view of our recent Easter study, which noted from Scripture that there is no warning of the rapture. It can be a bright, sunshiny day in a coastal community, the waves lapping up on the shore. You've got your bag of Doritos and a Michelob, and you've got your sunglasses on and your sunblock is in place. And you're just wafting in all of this atmosphere. And zappo, the rapture hits. When you should have been in Bible class. There's no warning. And it could happen in the middle of a world war. There are no signs for the coming of the rapture. But there are signs that a client nation is in decline. There are plenty of signs that the cycles of discipline are underway. And that we are being warned to correct our tawdry ways. The reason is that client nations are a threat to Satan's total control of the human race. He opposes us and he uses his army of evil spirits in order to perpetrate the deceptions which we buy, deluding us and distracting us from our advance and completion of our mission. We must resume on Sunday morning, and we'll do so at point eight. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word. The fact that your Word reveals the invisible is awe-inspiring. And that we might be able to understand these things and thus make adjustments in our daily lives regarding our knowledge of that unseen war. We thank you for the power of the Word, that it might be a part of our thought process and our inventory of ideas. With it, motivate and encourage us to continue the advance so that we might ultimately achieve the high ground of spiritual maturity where we glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.